Our scripture lesson this evening is from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Hebrews 10, 19 through 25, as we consider the theme of assurance of grace and salvation. We're also going to be helped by chapter 18 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which, if you've not heard me say this before, we find to be helpful. Our ultimate authority is God's inspired and inerrant word, but we find that confessions of faith, like the Westminster, do a faithful job of summarizing the teaching of Scripture and pointing us back to the Word of God. Regrettably, in our songbook, there are no proof texts attached to the statements in the Confession of Faith, but there are thousands of them in other versions of it. Some sentences have 20 scripture texts attached to them. And so the confession finds its authority in the Word of God alone, and that's how we want to view it this evening as well. Helpful, but subservient to God's Word. Listen with your full attention to God's Word. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Amen. I'll be reading now from page 929 in the back of the songbook. Building on chapter 17, which was on the perseverance of the saints, it is God's will that those who are persevering also know that they will persevere, that they have assurance that God is for them, and that the blood of Christ has washed away all of their sins, and that they not lack that confidence that God wants for them. Let us also learn from this historic teaching. Although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation, the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, which Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. This infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it. Yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, attain thereunto. And therefore it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, and thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance, so far is it from inclining men to looseness. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence in preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Yet are they never utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, and sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair. Amen. We know from Scripture and from experience, don't we, that people who love Jesus and in all things want to please him can still struggle with assurance of salvation. That struggle may be seasonal. Thinking of, as we did this morning, our high school graduates, there is a season, isn't there, as young people grow beyond the more implicit faith which they had in the things that were taught to them by their parents and other teachers. And now they begin to reflect on other things and maybe hear the teachings of those out in the world. And they may struggle to some degree with assurance of salvation. Some struggles with assurance may be connected to crises, a terrible disaster, or a death, or a moral failure of someone you looked up to in the faith. Some believers struggle with assurance, particularly near the end of their lives, as they prepare to die and wonder, knowing that they're not long for this world, what will become of them when they die. But Scripture also urges us, as we read in Hebrews 10:22, to draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And so we know that it's God's will for his children to have assurance. It's not good. It's not certainly not something we should be proud of, to struggle with assurance. It's not something we should desire to have. We should desire, as God desires for us, to have full assurance of faith. And so to combat our doubt and gain rich confidence in God, we have to be clear about what Scripture means by assurance of faith and how we can struggle with it and how, by God's grace, we can gain it. And so I want to reflect on three things together this evening related to assurance of faith. First of all, we want to be clear on this, that assurance is different from presumption, as the confession makes clear to us, particularly in the first section of this chapter. Assurance is different from presumption. To presume anything, be it spiritual or otherwise, is to take for granted that something is the case, or to suppose without good reason that something is so. One might presume that they have sufficient funds to write a check, not knowing their balance, not knowing what is accurate, but just supposing that their funds are adequate. And that presumption could be false and could result in sad consequences. We do make presumptions. We suppose this or that. And some of our presumptions aren't serious, but this is serious. Many people, instead of experiencing genuine assurance of grace and salvation, simply deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in favor with God, taking for granted God's grace. The presumptuous put more stock in their own righteousness than in the righteousness of God, which believers receive through the gospel. The self-deceived, the presumptuous, fail to reckon with God's absolute holiness and human sinfulness. You know, you can only presume to be in favor with God apart from true faith if you believe that God is not so holy and you are not so sinful. But God is holy, and we are sinful. And so it is the extremity of folly to simply declare yourself to be a child of God without warrant. Fabricated dreams of salvation will perish when hypocrites meet God, and presumption will appear to be as foolish as it truly is when one who has not the righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith stands before the blazing holiness of God. We must not conflate assurance with presumption. We must not be those who may grow up in a religious community and say, well, surely because I've grown up in such a place or heard the preaching of him or was raised by these good parents or went to catechism with so-and-so that I must be in God's favor. And not only are true assurance and presumption very different in their essence, they also have very different fruits. Hypocrites, of course, can talk religiously, as the hypocrites in Jesus' day did, who presumed the favor of God because of the things that they did. And boy, they could talk religiously. They could make you feel like you weren't so religious yourself because of how they could present themselves. They can talk religiously, but they lack the power of new life in them. Because real assurance is not just claiming to be a child of God. It's realizing by faith that you are a child of God and therefore have the power of the Spirit working in you. By contrast, hypocrites lacking a new heart, lacking the Spirit working in them, continue to produce bad fruit, no matter their religious facade. Not so with real believers who gain true assurance. Contrary to the old objection that was even earlier than the writing of this confession of faith lodged at the Reformers by Roman Catholics, proper assurance does not incline men to looseness. Presumption does, but assurance doesn't. Instead, as the confession reminds us, true assurance, that is a real understanding that I am in Christ, that I have the Holy Spirit, that God is my Father, all of which are by purely by grace alone. Because of these things, believers have peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. You can't have joy in the Holy Ghost lacking the Holy Ghost. True believers with assurance also have love and thankfulness toward God. Right? You can go about religious duties, but not with love toward God, unless you know that God loves you. You can't be thankful to God if you don't truly believe that he's done anything for you. True believers with assurance also go in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience. So only by an assured faith can we know, if we could sum it up this way with Paul's words from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, only by assured faith can we know that our labors in the Lord are not in vain. Because, in fact, our labors, if we claim them to be for the Lord but are not in Christ, those labors are in vain. One who even will have claimed to have done good things in the name of religion, even in the name of God, may stand before God on the judgment day, and Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. All of your supposed good works were in vain because you simply presumed to be in grace and did not, in fact, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to be clear on this point, particularly because of some flavors of teaching within even our own tradition on assurance. Presumption is not assurance. Only a deep awareness of God's holiness and our sinfulness will enable us to resist taking grace for granted. We mustn't do it. We mustn't take grace for granted. Assurance is not presumption. Let's become convinced of that first off. But second, assurance is possible. Assurance is possible. Scripture gives examples of believers who have experienced genuine assurance of salvation. In other words, it's not, it's more than a possibility. It's a documented reality for believers throughout Scripture. Job, for example, knew, and he says it boldly, doesn't he? I know that my Redeemer lives. And more than that, he says, and I will see him face to face even after I die. So not only do I know that God lives, I know that I will live because my Savior lives. The Apostle Paul knew whom he had believed. He didn't just believe something. He knew the God to which his faith directed him. He was convinced that God would guard him safely until he entered glory, he says in 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. In fact, assurance is one of the main reasons why the Bible was written, so that we have before us a document with God's stamp of approval that tells us the gospel, so that we may know, as John says in John 20, verse 31, the Bible was written so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and have life in his name. And John later says in his first epistle, chapter 5, verse 13, that also by believing you may know that you have eternal life. God is so kind to give us his word so that we don't have to go about life thinking, well, I've been religious, I hope that's good enough. You may know that your sins are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, that you have an inheritance preserved for you, as we considered last time. We know that assurance is possible because Scripture also calls us to pursue assurance. Quoting from 2 Peter 1, verse 10, the confession says this: it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure. Don't just hope for assurance, in other words, pursue it. And there are ordinary means we must use to gain confidence that God is for us. So Scripture tells us this is what you must do to know that you have eternal life. And so let's reflect on the three main ways that we may gain assurance. And the first is this: believe the divine truth of the promises of salvation. Believe the divine truths of the promises of salvation. Hebrews 10 tells us that he who promised is faithful. God has made a promise. He's faithful. He will fulfill it. If he has promised that everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved, then that is as good as done. Believe the divine truth of the promises of salvation. A desperate man, as you know from our studying the book of Acts, once asked a straight question: what must I do to be saved? And the answer is just as plain. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household, the Apostle Paul told him. He says to the jailer, you believe the promise? You believe in Jesus Christ? You're saved from the wrath to come. God cannot lie. In Christ, he has promised that whoever believes in him shall never thirst, John 6, verse 35. And so the most basic way that we can gain assurance is by believing the divine truths of the promises of salvation. You have to believe. You can't just hear the promises. You can't just be in the place where the promises are spoken. You must believe them. Second, we gain assurance by perceiving the inward evidence of the grace that God grants believers. In other words, if God grants grace to his children, that grace will not be without evidence, right? It's a powerful grace. It's a working grace. There will be signs of it, right? It's, there are some things that just don't have much staying power, right? You know, there may have been some act, maybe a large wave came onto shore and washed away a sandcastle that someone made. Someone may have made a beautiful sandcastle, but now it's gone. There's no evidence of it. There's no proof. A few moments after it's made, it now looks just like the rest of the beach. But when God does a work of grace, there will be evidence of it. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, that's actually an evidence of the work of grace. Do you love God? I know we can struggle with that question because we say, well, how do I love a holy God? I know my love is nothing compared to what God deserves. No, the question isn't, do you love God perfectly? But do you have any love for God at all? Do you endeavor to walk before him with a clear conscience? And we might say, well, I don't always have a clear conscience. But do you desire a clear conscience? Well, if you answer these questions affirmatively, you also have to reckon with this. Where can such fruit come from but from God? These aren't the works of the flesh. The devil doesn't give these things, a love for God, a desire to have a clear conscience. Those aren't natural traits. No, those are gifts from the Lord, evidence of a work of grace. Jesus said that good fruit can only come from good roots. And so if there's any good fruit, of course, we don't ask this question to pat ourselves on the back. It all comes from the Lord. But if there's any good fruits in your life, a love for God, a desire to walk with him in holiness, those fruits can only come from the root of the Lord, being connected to the vine of Jesus Christ. True godliness, not hypocrisy, not a show of godliness, but true godliness confirms that Christ is in you. And then third, we can gain assurance by accepting the testimony of the Spirit of adoption. Because assurance is so difficult, it would be impossible naturally. And even with the promises of the gospel, it's hard to believe this thing, that God is for me, this holy God is for me, a sinner. Because of this, the Lord has graciously given his Holy Spirit in part to convince us that what Scripture says is true for us who believe. And so we read in Romans 8, verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The Spirit is saying to God's children, believe it, know it. What God is saying to you is true. What you believe, you really do believe. And so, friends, receive the Spirit's deposition. Don't grieve the Spirit by arguing against his testimony, by saying, oh no, I surely can't be a child of God for this reason or another. Don't demand more evidence than what he chooses to offer to you. Accept the testimony. We accept the testimony of family members, fallen as they are, and friends and neighbors, and we accept the testimony of politicians, and maybe not quite so easily, but we do accept the testimony of public persons. Why would we not accept the testimony of the Holy Spirit, who testifies that we are children of God? So the point here is that you don't need extraordinary revelation. You don't need a lightning strike from heaven. You don't need a text from Scripture to jump off the page and plaster itself before the eyes of your faith. You don't need extraordinary revelation. You don't need a voice from heaven. You don't need to be knocked over by the wind of the Holy Spirit. You don't need extraordinary revelation to know that you're a child of God. Don't expect it. Don't demand it. Through the ordinary means of grace, listening to God's voice, the shepherd's voice, hearing that voice and using his ordinances, true believers may be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Jesus' blood, as Hebrews 10 tells us, his blood shed for us gives us the confidence to enter the holy places. Isn't it true that we would say, I would never dare to enter the holy places of God, to call myself a child of God, to imagine that I could offer worship to the one who is holy, holy, holy. I would never do that if I wasn't sure that I'm covered with the blood of Jesus Christ. But being covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, I can go into those holy places and experience the presence of God and the love of God and the joy of God. Friends, assurance is possible. And it is God's desire for us. We should and we must pursue it. But there's a third thing that we must know about assurance if we would have a biblically balanced understanding of it. And that is that assurance is not always persistent. It's not always persistent. The line graph of the assurance of a Christian is not always upward. It's not always pointing in the right direction. As the confession puts it, infallible assurance is not so tied to faith that believers always know to the same degree that they believe. I know there's been controversy within the Reformed community about to what degree assurance and faith are tied. They are tied to some extent. And most Reformed people would believe that, would agree with that. Westminster would agree with that, as would the three forms of unity. Assurance and faith do belong together. But assurance is not so tied to faith that you cannot have faith if you do not have assurance to a full degree. In other words, assurance wavers in a true believer. Peter's faith wavered because of fear, as he was at one moment bold, trusting in Jesus, steps out of the boat, starts walking toward the Lord, but then his faith wavered. His assurance waned, and he began to sink. Mark 9, verse 24, teaches us that true believers wrestle against unbelief. Every child of God ought to be able to say, I believe, Lord, help thou my unbelief. The writer of Psalm 88 believed both that God was his salvation, as he says in verse 1, and that God had forgotten him. Let him fall from his fatherly hand and angrily delivered him into the pit of hell, in verses 5 through 7. That's an inspired poem written by a believer. My God, my Lord, the one who I love, you've forsaken me. Why? We hear in Psalm 22, don't we? So a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he gains assurance. And that's important for us to recognize, so that we don't come to the conclusion, I must not be a child of God because I have conflicts over assurance. That's a trick of the devil. No, you may conflict long before you gain assurance. Every conversion experience is different, right? Some people, by God's grace, are miraculously converted. In a moment, they're brought from darkness to light. For others, it's seemingly a more gradual process. And so is every experience of assurance different. And so we shouldn't expect that the believer sitting next to us is going to have the same experience of assurance. And we shouldn't let that rattle our faith. True believers, the confession says, may have the assurance of their salvation also shaken, diminished, and intermitted. Well, how is that so? How can that possibly be true? Let's reflect on three ways so that we understand this biblical concept of assurance, and so that as our assurance may be intermitted, inconstant, we are not driven to despair. So first of all, we learn that believers may neglect to preserve their assurance by falling into sin. Well, that's one way that your assurance may be intermitted, falling into sin. You can count on it. You will not feel that you love Jesus when you are deliberately breaking his commandments. Right? Jesus himself says that in John 14, 15, if you love me, you keep my commandments. And you might we might understand that text also to say, if you want to know that you love me, keep my commandments. If you wantonly break God's commandments, it will be hard for you to believe that you're a child of God, and rightly so. When David persisted in unrepentant sin, he says himself, God's hand was heavy upon him. Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4. He didn't feel God's embrace. Instead, he felt the heavy weight of that strong right hand that had always disciplined Israel's enemies. And now David, a child of God, feels as if he's God's enemy, being crushed by that right hand. And so he came to realize by God's Spirit's power that the reason he didn't feel close to God was because he was living in unrepentant sin. He confessed his sin, and as we studied some weeks ago in Psalm 51, the joy of his salvation was restored to him. You will not have the joy of salvation. You will not rejoice in your Savior. You will not walk closely with God if you're living in unrepentant sin. Second, believers may be shaken by a, as the confession puts it, sudden or vehement temptation. So I find this so pastorally helpful because I think it's fairly obvious to us that if you're living in sin, you will not experience a high degree of assurance. But the confession wisely also adds that sometimes a sudden or vehement temptation can threaten your assurance. It may be that you don't even give in to the temptation, but you're tempted in a vehement way, in a strong way, in a sudden way, and maybe in an unexpected way. Maybe you're tempted by a sin that in your mind and in your spirit connects you to your unregenerate life. Maybe a sin that you were comfortable with as an unbeliever, and now you're suddenly tempted by that same sin, and you may tragically think to yourself, I may not be a Christian. After all, I'm tempted with the same things that I thought I had gotten over, and now I feel these same things coming up in my life. Our unwanted thoughts and carnal attractions might suggest to us that we have no interest in Christ. Right? If you, and I trust that you have, if you've been walking with the Lord for any amount of time, you've had temptations where you thought to yourself, If my friends knew that I was even tempted to that sin, they might not love me anymore. They might not like me. They'd be disgusted by me. And you may think to yourself, well, how can I be a child of God if I had that temptation? You know, a temptation to a sin that is so obviously condemned by Holy Scripture. How can I be tempted by that thing if God hates it? So the point here is that sometimes even temptations to sin can threaten our assurance. But hear this. Even our worst temptations cannot separate believers from God. Listen to Hebrews 2:18 in this context. I'll shorten it so that we hear the thrust, the punch of this verse. In every respect, Jesus also suffered when tempted. In every respect, Jesus also suffered when tempted. Do you know that Jesus was tempted in every possible arena that a human can be tempted in? We see just a glimpse of that, don't we, in the temptation narrative early in the Gospels. But those temptations are not exhaustive. They're simply illustrative of the full range of temptations that our Lord experienced. To understand that our Lord Jesus was truly tempted to sin. Now, was he able to sin? No. Did he sin? God forbid. Was he tempted? Absolutely. Jesus was tempted to sin, and that didn't disqualify him from being the Son of God, then being tempted to sin does not disqualify you from being a child of God. In every respect, Jesus also suffered when tempted, and he will help us even in our worst struggles, Hebrews 4, verse 15 adds. And so, obviously, we can't cultivate temptations. We can't live in temptations. We can't accept temptations. Say, well, let me explore this. But we must not be thrown off the track of following Jesus and having assurance by virtue of temptations. And then, third, the confession also wisely adds this reality. Why some Christians, and probably most or all Christians, do sometimes experience a lack of assurance, and that is simply because God may withdraw from believers the light of his face. We know what that's like a little bit, living in Michigan, don't we, when the light is taken away from our faces in the winter, half the year, or whatever it might be. It's a sad experience, right? We didn't do anything. We didn't ask for that to happen. We just have no sun for 6 months. And you might be sad because of that. That's a little bit of what the confession is saying here. There may be a period in your life where there's no sun. There's no spiritual sun. There's no face of God smiling upon you. And that should not cause us to despair, though God feels distant. Of course, Jesus did nothing wrong, and yet he felt that his heavenly Father had forsaken him. And for reasons known only to God, we can come under that same dark cloud for a time. All right, we may have our assurance shaken because God, in his inscrutable wisdom, says, this is the medicine that I must administer at this time. And so, you know, you may have a loved one, a relative, a fellow congregant who, for no other apparent reason, not wrestling with temptations, not committed to sin, but just cannot sense the presence of God anywhere. Well, you take them by the hand, you pray for them, you walk them through, and you say, the Lord is faithful. You're not seeing it right now, but God is faithful. And even in times of darkness, we know from God's promises that he will support his children from total despair. Because believers may not always see God, but believers have God. We trust God. Not perfectly, not always. We trust God. Believers are loved by Christ. We are united to other loving Christians through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We know what God expects of us. That never is taken away from us. That never changes. And at the end of every believer's journey of faith, we will see the Lord. Faith will become sight. Hope will be realized. Every doubt will be removed. Every hope will be confirmed. Until then, just pray for greater confidence to say with the psalmist in Psalm 17, verse 15, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. When I awake, I don't see it right now fully. Sometimes it's very dimmed. But I trust that when I awake from death, I will see my Savior. Anticipate then, closing your eyes, believer, in death, only to open them again to see the face of your Savior. God will make that happen for all of his children. Let's pray that the Lord would bless us also with the pursuit and the experience of assurance of faith. Lord, we thank you so much that you not only promise salvation and work salvation in the lives of your children, but that you also convince us that we have a saving interest in the Lord Jesus. We pray that you would help especially our dear ones who do struggle acutely with salvation, sometimes nearly despair that everyone, including you, must be against them. We pray that in those moments, we would use the ordinary means of grace. Trust in the promises. Observe the fruit of the Spirit and believe the Spirit's testimony. And we pray that more and more we would come to believe on proper grounds, which are the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that we too will behold your face in righteousness one day. Hasten that day, we pray.